So you know that we finished up a series in the book of Romans that we'd gone through for quite a while. We finished that up just as we were heading into sort of the middle of Lent. So we spent a few weeks looking at some events in the last day of Jesus' life. We finished that up last Sunday with the celebration of the resurrection. And now we're going to jump into the Old Testament and spend some time in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah subtitled Picking Up the Pieces, but I think that there are very important lessons throughout the book of Nehemiah that teach us how to rebuild, to be revived, and to pick up the pieces and put them back together again. Somebody suggested that maybe Titus would like to give an overview. Many of you know him. He is our resident archaeologist. Well, not resident, but he's here a lot, and Titus is going to come and help us to set the context of the book of Nehemiah and under, well, I don't need to tell him. You tell him what you're going to do. No.
All right, let's just open one more time in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can gather here to worship you, to fellowship and encourage one another, and to study your word. I pray that as we look at the book of Nehemiah, we can learn from his example, we can see what you're teaching us through this book, we can apply it to our lives, not regard it just as a story, but as the word of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I was told that some of you have an outline, and others do not, so you've got a little sheet of notes, and I'll just mention a few things that I recommend writing down. Also, do I have the clicker? Maybe Mike has that. All right. Oh, great. Thank you. The book of Nehemiah was written over 2,400 years ago, and in a culture and a language quite unfamiliar to most of us. And for those of you who are familiar with the book, usually people think of it as the story of the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls. And that certainly is a focal action of the book, but it's by no means the only thing in there. There's much more in this book. Theologically, spiritually, instructionally, that we see. But there are also many important historical events in the book. And one of the things that I want to look at today are those historical markers, those things in the book which have been confirmed by findings that demonstrate to us that this book is historical, that the events actually happened, that we can trust it. It's the Word of God. Chapter 6, though, has this important verse, which is one of the center points of the book of Nehemiah. In verses 15 and 16, it says, "So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." So even in this passage about the rebuilding of a wall, construction projects, Nehemiah still links that to it being accomplished with the help of our God. And indeed, throughout the book, we see many things accomplished or many evils prevented with the help of our God. Nehemiah also has a very interesting link to events in the life of Jesus, because this proclamation that we'll read about and this rebuilding of the wall, it connects to a prophecy in Daniel, which prophesies the coming of the Messiah and his crucifixion. Nehemiah also connects to the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, in that he talks to this Samaritan opponent. And this Samaritan opponent seems to be the one who spearheads the building of the Samaritan temple. And this is really where the major rift occurs between the Samaritans and the Jews, and then we see that in the Gospels. And if we could go to the next slide. Let's start with a go down three more, I think. Let's start with an overview or a summary of this book, sort of the Cliff's Notes of it. So we have three major events that occur in the book of Nehemiah, or three sections. We have his talking to the king and his return to Jerusalem from Persia. Then we have the project of rebuilding the wall and the gates in chapters 3 through 7. And then finally in 8 through 13, we have the reading, explaining, and following of the word. And here is where revival kicks in. So in chapter 1, we start in Susa, the capital. Nehemiah goes to the king, Artaxerxes. And he says to him that he has heard about what's going on in Judah and that the city of Jerusalem is in ruins, and this has brought him great sadness. And so he wants to go back there and rebuild the walls. And the king allows him to do that. He even provides him with materials and with letters to get there. Nehemiah gets to Jerusalem. He surveys the area. He sees the ruin that it is in, but he gets these ideas. How is he going to accomplish this? And he gets a group together. He organizes the people, and they rebuild the walls in 52 days, as we read. There was opposition during this time from a number of people. We'll look at some of those particular characters. They were leaders surrounding the area of Israel and Judah. But with Nehemiah's organization and God's protection, they were able to accomplish their task. And then we have this section where Ezra comes and he teaches the people the books of Moses, or the law, the Bible that they had at that time. He stands up in front of the assembly and they start reading from the Bible. And it's a shock to these people. Many of them are deeply disturbed because they have not been following God at all. They have not been following his commandments. But we get the sense that they're actually clueless about this because they had no knowledge of the Bible for perhaps many generations during the exile. But they decide to change things, and they promise that they're going to follow the Lord. Nehemiah eventually goes back to Susa briefly. Then he returns to Jerusalem, finds that some things have not been set quite right, and so he does a little cleansing of a section of the temple. He fixes things with the priests. He institutes the Sabbath observance again, and he talks to the people about marriage to pagans, and he puts a stop to that. So that's sort of our top-down view of the book here. Now let's get to this, the historical context. So Nehemiah was the governor of Judah. It was a province in the Persian Empire, starting in 444 BC. And this is an important date for a prophetic time clock, and we'll look at that later. But the time of the book of Nehemiah, it covers 30 years or so, stops around 410 BC. We know that because of a particular historical marker in the book. And this takes place during the time of the Persian Empire. Some of you may have studied something about the Persian Empire in school. Maybe you've seen movies about it, like the 300 Spartans and so forth. Darius, the king, he was one of these Persian kings. Xerxes was one of them. If you are familiar with the book of Esther, Xerxes was the Persian king in the book of Esther, and that happens just before this. The king in Nehemiah is the son of the king in Esther, and the king in Esther is the son of one of the kings in Daniel. So we have these books like Daniel, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah. They're all happening during the time of the Persian period, and they're all linked together. The locations in this book, we have the first chapter or so, two chapters about Nehemiah is in Susa, the capital of Persia, just like we read in Esther. And then most of the book takes place in Jerusalem as he returns there and tries to fix things. Although in our English Bibles, Nehemiah is divided as a separate book. In the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah were put together as one, And if you read through Ezra and Nehemiah, you see that there's a continuation there. So Ezra is kind of volume one, and Nehemiah is volume two of these events. And we see that Ezra appears also in the book of Nehemiah. Think a little bit like Luke and Acts, that two-volume work. One author goes all the way through. For those of you who have not read the book of Nehemiah or have not read it recently, I suggest that you do it all in one sitting. It's only about 17 pages in this Bible anyway. It's pretty short. You can probably do it in 30 minutes. It's a story, so it's not like reading Paul's epistles where every sentence is packed with ideas and theological content. But it'll give you a good overview and a good understanding of the framework. So for the next several weeks, as you're going through the book of Nehemiah, you can make all those connections more easily. So Ezra, who was in Judah just before Nehemiah, he returned to Jerusalem, we're told in his book, in the seventh year of this Persian king, Artaxerxes I. Artaxerxes I is the king in these books, Ezra and Nehemiah. This was 457 BC, so about 13 years before Nehemiah, who gets there in 444 BC. The author, we're told in verse 1, is Nehemiah. It tells us exactly who he is. In fact, it says in verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Ahakaliah. So, easily identified as the author there. And if you read through the book, you'll notice that I and me is used many, many times. The first person is used about 110 times in this book. So it's this first-hand account of Nehemiah. He's telling us what happened in his life, what he did, what he witnessed. So it's an eyewitness testimony. It should be very reliable just from a basic historical viewpoint. The book itself would have been written sometime after 432 BC. That's when he concluded his time as governor, maybe as late as 410, as I mentioned earlier. And this is during the reign of another king, Darius II. We'll talk about a couple of those kings in a few minutes. He also mentions, though, a high priest, Yohanan. That's kind of the last historical marker. Now, for many years, we didn't have any very, very ancient text of Nehemiah. We had a Hebrew text from the 10th century AD, and then we had a Greek translation of it, maybe from the 1st century BC, some fragments of it. But fairly recently, a Dead Sea Scroll fragment of Nehemiah was discovered. What does this tell us? Well, first of all, it tells us about the antiquity of the book. That is, it wasn't just something that was written much later and then put into the canon of Scripture under the name of Nehemiah. No, because in one of the caves at Qumran, Cave 4 perhaps, they discovered this piece of the scroll. And so it had been copied and stored there in early times, before the time of Jesus. And it's this original Hebrew version of the book. Now, Nehemiah himself, he had a couple of very interesting and important jobs. He started out as a cupbearer to the king. So if we're reading in the first two chapters of Nehemiah, we see him in the court of the Persians. He's the cupbearer. This person didn't just bring drinks to the king, but that was part of his duties. But he was actually the person who would select the drinks, such as the wine for the king, bring it to him. He would test it before the king drank it to make sure it wasn't poisoned. It was very common in those times for kings to be assassinated, often by poison, and often by members of their own family. And so the cupbearer had a high degree of trust from the king, because in a way his life was in his hands. So Nehemiah had a close relationship with the king Artaxerxes. But this was instrumental in Nehemiah being able to return to Jerusalem and accomplish this task of rebuilding the walls and regathering the people together. So God used this position that Nehemiah had been placed in order to rebuild Jerusalem reorganize the people, repopulate it, and ultimately to set the stage for Jerusalem to be there and to be an important city when Jesus came. Both Ezra and Nehemiah had originally lived outside of the land of Judah. So their families were part of that Babylonian exile. If you remember reading in the book of Kings and Chronicles, there the Babylonians come and they destroy Jerusalem and they burn the city, completely destroy the Temple of Solomon. This happens in about 587 BC, and then the Babylonians take all these people back into their land. And they're in exile for decades. Some returned early, like Zerubbabel. He was the man who started the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Others returned much later. Ezra led a group, and then Nehemiah goes back later. Some people never went back, like Esther and Mordecai. But Nehemiah recognized that he needed to go back and do this duty to rebuild Jerusalem. During this time, we also have some Old Testament prophets who are living, who are prophesying, who are exhorting the people: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Some of those smaller books in the minor prophets. Those guys are alive and functioning also during this period. Let's go to the next slide. Let's get to the map if we can do that. There we go. So here's the Persian Empire. This was one of the largest empires in the ancient world, sort of comparable to the size of the Roman Empire. So this king, Artaxerxes, he was no small matter. He was not just some little regional king. And you see then the high position that Nehemiah had, the access to resources that he had, the protection of the king would be very significant. This empire lasted for about 220 years. It immediately followed the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, famous Babylonian king. And then we have the Persians. And all that transition period that happens in the book of Daniel, actually. This empire stretched from about India to Libya. Both Daniel and Esther mention numbers of provinces, which by the time of Esther, they seem to have numbered 127. So a little bit like states today, not exactly the same situation, but similar. They had governors, then they had a king, and they had some form of local rule and independence. Cyrus the Great was the founder of this empire, and he is someone, again, we read about in Daniel and also in Ezra. Cyrus did something very, very important for biblical history, and that is he allowed all the exiles to leave Babylon and go back to their homelands. Preserved on this cylinder is one of the original decrees of Cyrus. It was issued in 539 BC when they conquered the Babylonians and the Persian Empire rose as the superpower. And this Babylonian document says specifically that the sanctuaries had been abandoned for a long time. I returned the images of the gods who had resided there in Babylon to their places, and I let them dwell in eternal abodes. I gathered all their inhabitants and returned them to their dwellings. So he's talking about a decree to let the people who had been taken into captivity go back to their homelands, rebuild their temples, reestablish their cities and their places of worship. And Ezra records this same decree. We see in Ezra chapter 1. And he labels it in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. It's 539 BC. He sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. Now, the Babylonian decree talks about this god Marduk, who was the god of the Babylonians, whereas we read in Ezra that Yahweh, the god of heaven, is addressed. So Cyrus was a bit pluralistic and very politically minded. That is, he went ahead and issued decrees to separate groups of people and then inserted the name of whatever their main god was. It's not that Cyrus believed in Yahweh necessarily, or that he believed that he was the only God, but he was issuing it to different audiences. So he allows them to go back. That's kind of the beginning of the whole return. Then we have Zerubbabel. He goes and rebuilds the temple, finishes it in 517 BC, and this is all paving the way for Nehemiah. We begin the book of Nehemiah in Susa, which was the winter capital of the Persian Empire. And this is also where we see most of the events of the book of Esther take place. Again, it's just a continuation of that time period. Susa has been excavated, so we know that this palace existed and some of the specific rooms and gates even that are mentioned, particularly in Esther. But here's this massive palace that covered about 12 acres. And this palace was used by Darius, who Daniel knew. It was used by Xerxes, who Esther was married to. And it was used by Artaxerxes, who Nehemiah served under. So a lot of biblical connections there. And then we get to some of the kings. Just to be clear, there are two Dariuses that come up in the context of this whole story. I don't want people to be confused about that. So there's a Darius the First. He was earlier. He was before the time of Nehemiah, in the time of Daniel and after. And then there's a Darius the Second. That is the Darius mentioned in the book of Nehemiah. And he is near the end of the 400s BC. This plate here talks about the lineage of these Persian kings, and it mentions Darius, who's the grandfather, and then Xerxes, the son, and then Artaxerxes, the grandson. And we have many different documents talking about these kings, again, their palaces, like we've seen one artwork, which also depicts them on their tombs and on their palaces. Then we have Artaxerxes, the king of Nehemiah. And he ruled for about 40 years from 464 to 424 BC. That was a long time back in that day. Not just because most people had shorter lifespans, but also because, as I mentioned, there were a lot of assassinations and assassination attempts. So this was a time of stability, which also helped Nehemiah in his job to rebuild Jerusalem and reestablish the people living there. We know about Artaxerxes from many of his inscriptions. This is a stone relief on his tomb in Persia, an idea of how he dressed there. And one thing I put up here is that his 20th year was 444 BC. That may seem trivial, but again, this connects to that prophecy that I mentioned earlier. We'll talk about that right at the end. But it's important to be able to establish with precision some of these dates when we're looking at significant events or we're looking at prophetic events that are given time periods or given years so that we can see that the prophecies and the histories in the Bible are accurate. And this is something that demonstrates not only that it's reliable historically, but accurate prophecy, fulfilled prophecy, that shows us divine inspiration, because prophetic passages with such great precision, hundreds of years before they take place, that's only something that could come from God. There's no guessing and people getting that right. Like Isaiah, for example, who prophesies things about Jesus 700 years before, or in Daniel, which connects to this, prophesying about the coming of Jesus, and he does that 500 plus years before. After Nehemiah gets to Jerusalem, he immediately encounters some opposition, and he encounters opposition from three people. These are three people you might want to write down. You might also want to note Artaxerxes, but These three guys are Geshem, who is the king of Kedar, then Sanballat, who's the governor of Samaria, and then Tobiah, or Tobiah, who is the governor of Ammon. They're all opposed to them. And we're never actually told in the text why they are so opposed to Nehemiah and to him rebuilding Jerusalem. But what we do see is that they are people who are not following God. They're not following the law, the commandments of the Lord, the Bible. And yet they are connected to the Israelites. At least Sanballat and Tobiah are connected to the Israelites. Even we could even say that they're part of that family, that ethnic group. And so one explanation might be, and I think this is the most plausible, is that we're seeing here a case of spiritual warfare, but we're not being explicitly told about what's going on behind the scenes. If you think back to the book of Esther, and we have Haman, who tries to eradicate the Jews in the Persian Empire. And what sets him off is just this personal dispute with Mordecai. Obviously, there's something else going on behind the scenes there. Satan's trying to disrupt the plan of God, wipe out his people from which the Messiah would come. And we see the same thing going on here in Nehemiah. But we know that these people existed and that they had these particular positions, and they lived at that time. This Geshem, king of Kedar, for example, he is mentioned on an inscribed bowl that was found in the eastern part of Egypt, the Suez Canal area today. And it talks about his son, and then it mentions him specifically, Geshem, king of Kedar. So this is a person who is not a major character in the book of Nehemiah. He's not a major character in world history. But Nehemiah chose to include him and give specific details, not just his name, but his country and his role. And in doing so, he allows us centuries later to check the text, check the book of Nehemiah, and see, does this accurately reflect history? Does this accurately reflect evidence that we've discovered? And we see that, yes, it does. I mean, Nehemiah could have just said that there were three kings or three governors who opposed them, or he could have just given their first names, but he gives more information to us, and we're able to specifically identify who these people are because of that. Then we have Sanballat, who was the governor of Samaria. He was from this place called Horon or Beit Horon. It was in the tribal area of Ephraim. It was near Mount Gerizim. So he's in the Samaritan area. And he was the governor of this province of Samaria at the time of Nehemiah. Now the Samaritans, their story goes back to when the Assyrians had invaded the northern kingdom of Israel, taken them over, and they actually imported a lot of people from Mesopotamia and then mixed them with the Israelites who were living there. And so many of them had remained in the land, but they were not just Israelites. They were related to them ethnically, but they had gone over and started worshiping pagan gods and syncretized their beliefs. And that is one of the reasons, the main reason really, why they were excluded from building the temple in Jerusalem, and why they were excluded ultimately from the community of Israel. So when you see those clashes in the Gospels between the Samaritans and the Jews, this goes back hundreds of years. So Sanballat, he's one of these people who opposes Nehemiah. He opposes rebuilding Jerusalem and repopulating it. And he tries to, with the other Samaritans, get involved in the rebuilding of the temple previously, but they were not allowed to do that. And so what does Sanballat do? It seems from some writings in the historian Josephus and also excavations of this Samaritan temple that he was instrumental in building a Samaritan temple in Samaria, north of Jerusalem, in this Samaritan region, on top of Mount Gerizim. So they tried to make their own temple to God, to Yahweh, and they actually modified passages in the Bible in order to make this okay. The Samaritans, they only took the books of Moses, and then they changed a few things, and so they tried to make their own separate kind of pseudo-Israelite religion and people. But that all happens, that all starts right at this time of Nehemiah. So today there's actually an ancient church that was built over the Samaritan temple, but excavations under there show its existence. I'll show you a map of that in a second. But Sanballat is also attested in ancient documents. His name and title is found in some papyri from Egypt called the Elephantine Papyri. They were letters between a community of Jews in Egypt and those in Judah. And we have his sons actually mentioned. Delaiah and Shelemiah, sons of Sanballat, governor of Samaria. So there it is, his name and his title from a letter written at the time in which he was governor. Here's an archaeologist's rendering of the temple in Samaria based on excavations. So you can see this temple complex and sort of holy place and holy of holies. And they tried to emulate the real temple in Jerusalem. The next guy is Tobiah, the governor of Ammon, mentioned in Nehemiah 2 and 4. And he, together with Sanballat and Geshem, tried to oppose Nehemiah. We don't know as much about this particular character, but we do know that his family lived in the Ammon region. Ammon, Jordan, gets its name from Ammon. And there's this big palace that was discovered there, and then some ancient tombs, and the name Tobiah is inscribed in front of a couple of these tombs. It seems to be his family name. So we know at least that that family existed at the time of Nehemiah in the 5th century BC. Now, all of these people opposed the building of the wall. But what did Nehemiah do? So if we go back to the first chapter of Nehemiah, we see that some people from Judah, including his brother, had come and talked to him. And they said that the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So Nehemiah starts then with prayer. Then he goes into Artaxerxes, into the presence of the king in chapter 2. And in verse 4 says, "The king said to me, 'What would you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, 'If it please the king,'" and then he asks him about rebuilding the wall. So he starts with prayer. And then if we jump ahead to where he is actually building the wall in Jerusalem, then he organizes the people. Even though Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, they threatened Nehemiah and the others, and they were going to come with force to try to kill them, Nehemiah trusted in the Lord, and he equipped the people with weapons. While they're building, they've got their weapons in their hand or in their belt, and they're ready. They have a watch at night. So Nehemiah is praying to the Lord. He's formulating plans. He's also relying on the Lord. But he's not just waiting for a miracle to happen, for the walls to suddenly be rebuilt by God with no human work. He is putting his faith in God, but he is putting himself and others into action. So not sitting around, getting things done, but still praying to the Lord for guidance and relying on the Lord that they'll be successful and that they'll be protected. A couple of other people that we have mentioned in the book of Nehemiah are Yohanan, the high priest. He is mentioned during the time of Darius II in Nehemiah 12. And again, he's also in these Elephantine papyri, really important documents for this time of Nehemiah and for establishing, demonstrating the historical accuracy of Nehemiah. And then we have Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, who is also mentioned by Nehemiah just briefly. This is somebody that Nehemiah put in a position of authority because he had experience in that, and he had experience as a military leader. Again, also mentioned in these Elephantine letters. And then finally, we have Bagohi, the governor of Yehud. Now, his name is mentioned in Nehemiah. His position is not, because at the time the book was written, he had not yet become the governor, but he was after Nehemiah. And yet again, these Elephantine letters tell us about him. Well, this rebuilding of the wall and the gates that Nehemiah did, these are well attested in the archaeological record. So excavations at Jerusalem have worked on these walls. Most of the walls were originally built earlier than the time of Nehemiah, but the excavations showed they were actually repaired in the time of Nehemiah, and that's exactly what we read in the book. They didn't just build new walls everywhere. They went back and they fixed the walls. They fixed the holes. They fixed the gates that had been burned. So it was a rebuilding and remodeling. And that's exactly what we see in the archaeology. For example, at the Broad Wall, which Hezekiah originally built, we even read about the Broad Wall, specifically named in Nehemiah. And then over by the area where the Palace of David was, those walls were originally built in the time of David, in 1000 BC, but they were repaired in the time of Nehemiah. Here's a map of the city at the time of Nehemiah. They mention many different gates, and some of these are a little tentative in their positioning, but in general, we can see what the city looked like. The walls, if you followed them around, it was about 2.5 miles long, or covering 220 acres. So fairly big. To give you an idea of what that looks like, if we compared that to downtown Seattle, it actually would cover most of the core of downtown Seattle. Yesler on the south, then you follow 6th Avenue on the east and kind of branch over to 9th, and then come down Stewart and Olive on the north, and then Alaskan Way on the west. So you could fit quite a few people in there. And we read about how they repopulate Jerusalem, again, setting the stage for the time of Jesus. And that brings us to the prophecy that connects to the book of Nehemiah, and that is from Daniel. Daniel 9, 25 and 26 says that there's issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. 7 weeks and 62 weeks it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. So that's why this 444 BC date is important to know, because we can calculate then, based on their 360-day years, that's what they used in their calendar, and that brings us all the way to 33 AD, which is the time that we know that Jesus entered Jerusalem in the triumphal entry and then was crucified. And so Daniel has this prophecy that is fulfilled exactly, even to the month. And yet Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, is instrumental in us actually understanding that, because Daniel talks about this very specific proclamation to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, which is in the book of Nehemiah. So if we think about the whole book, we see Nehemiah, he goes and he rebuilds something important, not just walls, but the nation. He revives the people. In chapter 8, when they're reading the Bible before all the people, this is a very important section. Nehemiah really stresses the importance of the Word of God. In fact, in the book of Maccabees, 2 Maccabees. It's an apocryphal or deuterocanonical book, but it's history. It actually refers back and says that Nehemiah was someone who put together the books of the Bible in that early period. So this is kind of when part of the canon of Scripture starts to come together. He assembled a library, it says. He puts huge emphasis on the word, as does Ezra. And then we see that many of the people mentioned in the book are attested through archaeology. So we know that this is a true story. It's historically accurate. It's reliable. Artaxerxes, Darius II, Sanballat, Geshem, Tobiah, Yohanan, Hananiah. These are all people that are mentioned in ancient inscriptions and papyri. Also, the palace at Susa, which is in the story. And of course, all these walls at Jerusalem that we see were actually rebuilt in the time of Nehemiah. So I want to close with a few passages. First, in Nehemiah 8, verse 1, it says, "They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading." And Paul says some things connected to this in the New Testament. For example, in 1 Corinthians 10:11, he says that, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So Paul's telling us these things were written for our instruction, and that's exactly how Nehemiah used it also. They instructed the people with the word of the Lord. And then Nehemiah does something else. He's not just building the walls of Jerusalem for his glory or to accomplish some task. He's doing it because he was appointed to do so by the Lord. And Paul says in Colossians 3:17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." And we see from Nehemiah that example. What he's doing for the Lord. He's doing in the name of the Lord. He's not doing it for himself. He's praying. He's trusting in the Lord. He's putting his faith into action, though, not just sitting on the sidelines. And so, as you study Nehemiah over the next several weeks, learn from his example, not just his leadership, not just his hard work, but his example is one who goes to the Lord in prayer, who puts his faith in the Lord, trusts him even in very dire circumstances, and gets things done, gets the vision, he goes out, and he does it with the guidance of the Lord. Father, I thank you for this instruction in your word, in the book of Nehemiah. Thank you for his emphasis on your word. Thank you for his example as one who prays to you for guidance, who trusts in you, even in very difficult circumstances. I pray that we can learn from his example, that we can study his example, we can apply it to our own lives, and that because of it, we will be better followers of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.